Our text for our communion message today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. It is common practice for us on communion Sundays when we partake together the Lord's Supper to move away from our current series so that we can more specifically focus on the cross of Christ, its significance and achievements for us, and its various claims on our lives. You know that Jesus taught us when he instituted the Lord's Supper as a holy ordinance for the church, he commanded us to remember his death on the cross until he returns for us. There is no mistaking the fact that the cross is central to Christianity. No cross, no Christianity, no cross, no salvation, no cross. We are eternally ruined. It is also right to say that if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to be brought to God in a saving relationship whereby you can go on to know and love and live for Him and worship and serve Him, if you want to go to heaven, you must first go to the cross. And today I would like for us to think about the cross from a variety of realities, a more topical approach. I even hope to, though normally I give no real thought to this, to even preach in a more calm and contemplated voice. And the reason for that is I want us to look at some of the various sights of the cross. If you were there, what would you see? And then the sounds of the cross. If you were there, what would you hear? And once we've thought through that, to talk about why the cross is necessary, its significance. And so that's kind of the approach that I want to take. And I'd like to begin by reading John 19, verse 16 through 18. Finally, Pilate handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. They crucified him. Let's think first of all about the various sites of the cross. If you were there, you would be looking at a man who had been beaten, scourged, flogged. You'd be looking at a man who is wearing a crown of cruel thorns pressed into his head. And you would certainly be looking at a man who was enduring the humiliation of public exposure and unspeakable agony. Now, I know that people usually do not relish the thought of imagining what you would see in terms of the agony and suffering inflicted upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. The idea of picturing that in our minds is incredibly discomforting to us. Be that as it may, it is what the scriptures hold before us, and from time to time, it is what we need to do. Concerning what you would see, that man on the cross had already been severely beaten and whipped, what the Romans called scourging. It was so brutal and left a victim in such a shape that it was at a minimum called the halfway death, though many died from the scourging itself, never making it to the cross. One of the early church fathers describe Roman flogging like this, and it's unpleasant. Many victims were torn by scourges, by whips, down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. It was a hideous death as well. The victim was literally nailed, fastened to the cross by these cruel nails. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us the wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. Now, all of this was actually prophesied 800 years earlier by a prophet whose name was Isaiah. In chapter 52, verse 14 of his prophetic book, we read, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him," he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus fulfills this excruciating and repulsive picture. "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." We know the one on the cross to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But when those who looked at him, marred more than a human, no semblance of a human, it's almost as though they are asking the question, not is he Lord, but what is it? So brutal was the treatment of Jesus. But the question is, why? And Isaiah refuses to leave us ignorant to that question. In chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." And then verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." There's a twofold idea here, that of imputation and that of substitution. So far as imputation is concerned, all our sin is laid on Jesus while he's on the cross, marred beyond human recognition. All our sin is imputed, put onto him, so that he becomes legally guilty and morally guilty of all your sins and mine, heaped on him, laid on him, imputed on him. And the reason for that is substitution. The Lord Jesus is there in our place, standing in for us, getting justice for us, so that it doesn't fall on us. In other words, here is a prophecy that is explained with great frequency in the New Testament, that Jesus is the sin bearer, the wrath-receiving Savior, in our place, taking our sin upon himself and enduring the consequences of it owed to us. And I've been saying to you that if you stood there and you looked at the cross, you would see a man suffering. You would see a human being, but beyond the recognition of a human being. You would see him there in the grotesque reality of his own execution. But if you are still standing at the cross and you're looking at the cross, you may not know it or be aware of it immediately. You are also looking at a man who is more than a man. You're looking at the Son of God. You're looking at the high King of heaven, the holy, holy, holy one who has come into our world to seek and to save the lost. There was a centurion that was standing near the cross. And we're told in Mark's gospel that after he sees how Jesus died, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, the sin-bearing, wrath-enduring Savior. You know, there's a verse in Revelation that tells us that we really will see Jesus in heaven and that he will appear as a lamb standing, though he had been slain. What they saw at the cross, we will see in heaven someday. The triumphant lamb standing, but the scars and the marks of his physical sufferings he endured in our place. John Piper puts it this way, the agonies of God's Son were incomparable. No one ever suffered like this man. Through all eternity, we will contemplate the killing of the Son of God and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The one on the cross, his appearance marred beyond that of human recognition, is ever worthy of our praise. Well, that's the sights of the cross in some. What about the sounds of the cross? You know, there were sounds before the cross. There were sounds at the cross. And there were sounds from the cross. Even before the agonizing crucifixion, Pilate walked Jesus out and stood him there after he had been scourged. Can you picture it in your mind? What shall we do with the one you call the King of the Jews? He was taunting them. Crucify him! Crucify him! There's that sound. And then later, after Pilate had handed Jesus already scourged, the soldiers of the Praetorian Guard take him to a place in the governor's house. They strip away his clothing. They cloak him with purple. They place a crown of thorns on his head and press into his hand a reed. They're dressing him up as a king. You say you're a king, kings wear purple. Kings wear crowns. Kings hold scepters. And then these soldiers, here's the sound, they fall down on their knees and they offer Jesus feigned worship. Mock worship. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they pluck his beard. They take the reed and smite his head. And even one soldier hits him in the face with his fist. The sounds. And then there were sounds at the cross after Jesus is nailed and fastened to the wood. It says those who were passing by hurled insults at him. Those who were bystanders who stood there watching the spectacle cast insults at him. The teachers of the law and the priests said, you saved others, save yourself. You said that you were going to tear the temple down in 3 days and build it up. You can't even save yourself. And as they mocked, they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. And they kept hurling their insults. Even the two criminals crucified alongside of Jesus cast insults and words of hatred at him. Later, one will repent. This constant bombardment, these sounds of hostility, of ridicule, of insult, you see, at the cross. But from the cross, the sounds are a different story because Jesus speaks and nothing matters more than what comes from the lips of Jesus. And he begins to speak. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he begins his torturous descent into death, he prays for the forgiveness of his own executioners. How filled with mercy is the heart of Jesus. One of the criminals miraculously repents of his sin. He turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And our Lord answers, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As soon as we pass through this torture and enter into the reality of death, it is not over for us, for we will go to paradise, to my Father's house. And we'll be together, thus affirming the truth that is later established in the New Testament: to be absent from the body at death is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus is a pardoning Savior. Jesus is a promising Savior. And Jesus is a Savior who provides for His own. And the reason I say that, the third saying from the cross, as He looks down, He sees at the foot of the cross Mary, His mother, with a sword, as it were, piercing through her soul as she grieves over what is happening to her son. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, the only one, John, standing there, "Behold your mother." And we know that that meant that Jesus was trusting Mary into the care of John, because the verse goes on to say, from that point on, John took Mary into his own home. Our Lord cares for his own. He loves them and he provides for them. He's a caring Savior. It is at that time that the darkness covers the land. And Jesus is plunged into, symbolically at least, the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the darkness of hell itself and Jesus' descent into it. And he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And forsaken he was. If you're hearing that sound, you may not be able to save Jesus in the darkness. See Jesus in the darkness. The sound is this: that imputation has happened. Our sin has been placed on him. At that moment, if you can bear the thought of it, that Jesus bearing our own sin, that Jesus cloaked in our sin, our legal guilt and moral failure imputed to him at that moment, as the Bible says, he who had no sin, listen, became sin for us. He became your sin and mine. At that moment, our sweet Savior, our holy, holy, holy Savior, is the most vile, wretched sinner this world has ever known. Not because of his own sin, you see, but yours and yours and mine. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? For this reason, God is of pure eyes and he can't look upon iniquity. He sends him to hell, to wrath-absorbing reality, so that he who was forsaken by God, so forsaken by God, so that we will never be forsaken by God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in rapid sequence, the last three, he says, "I thirst. I thirst." His suffering is total. He's a suffering Savior. Then sixthly, he says, "It is finished." And lastly, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But what about that sixth saying? Let's devote a minute or two to it. It says Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished." He didn't say, I'm finished. It's not the last gasp of a worn out life. It's not the final confession of a mere martyr. It's a shout of triumph. It's a song of victory, as it were. It is finished. Jesus is saying, the great mission, the great purpose for which I have come into this world is done. It is completed. It is finished. It is over. If you care about these sort of things, the word finished is in the Greek perfect tense. Now, why does that matter? Listen closely. It indicates an achievement with lasting results. Think about that. When Jesus says it is finished, the tense requires us to believe it's a one-time event. It's an achievement that doesn't have to be repeated because the results are lasting. They last forever and forever and forever. And what is it that is finished? What he came into the world to do. To save us. To redeem us. To bring us to God. To cancel our sin debt. To rescue us out of its slavery. To set us free in grace. It's finished. If someone were to entrust to you one of the most valuable portraits, one of the most valuable masterpieces the world has ever known. And if you were to look at it and say, you know, I can make that better. Just a stroke of the pen here. Just a little bit more paint here. You wouldn't finish it. You would deface it. You would devalue it. Even destroy it. There's nothing you can add to the finished work of Christ. No merit, no work, no contribution at all. It is finished. Paid in full. And your slate can be wiped clean. So with the sights in mind and the sounds in mind, what about the significance of the cross? The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, of which we are a part, A.B. Simpson, wonderfully sums this up. Here was a man who did not need to die, but one who chose to die. One who came to die. One whose supreme mission was to die. One over whose cross each one of us can write. He died for me. That's the necessity. That's the significance of the cross. He does not die in a general sort of way. It is a very personal purchase of your redemption. He died for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, no, excuse me, yes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other places, to bring us to God, but here it's very specific. You, and you, and you. To bring you to belong to God, to bring you into an eternal relationship with God whereby you can know, love, worship, and serve Him. To bring you to God. Do you really believe that? To eternally rescue you from God's wrath. So there was this woman who was joining a church that she had been attending for some time. She wanted to be a member. And the elders were talking with her and hoping to bring her into membership. And she shared her testimony and her story. And then one of the elders asked, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And the woman replied, Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. But based on the testimony the elder had heard and some other things she had said, he was not sure she was a Christian, even though her answer, as far as it goes, was accurate. And so the man asked the woman another question. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross not just to pay for sins, but to pay for your sins? And the woman replied, I've never thought of it that way before. And that very sensitive elder took the time to explain the gospel to her, to say to her, when Jesus was on the cross, it was for you personally. That he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was enduring your punishment. And when he said, it is finished, he was saying to you, it's available. You need add nothing to it but believe. And as the elder explained that gospel, that very night, that woman truly put her faith in her personal Savior. Sometimes it is necessary for a minister as myself to preach what is called an evangelistic sermon. And to hopefully be clear about it. And my dear friends, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you must go to the cross of Christ. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And you should not reject the day of gospel proclamation. Do you believe? Having heard the sounds and having seen the sights, do you believe in the necessity of the cross? The significance of the cross? And do you want to pray and ask Him for grace? Let's do that. Pray with me. If you want Jesus as your personal Savior, just ask Him. Maybe say something like this, Jesus, I'm a great sinner. You're a great Savior. Please be mine. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Make me yours. Bring me to God to know and love and belong to Him forever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. For being forsaken, that I never will be. Thank you for shouting, it is finished, because it is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.